Please turn with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. We saw verses 1 through 10, Zion's joy. The people of God are represented by the city of Zion. And in verse 1 through 10, Zion's joy is the joy of her children as well. He says in verse 10, obviously it's not to a city God is speaking. He's talking to the city that is the representative of her people, of her citizens, of her inhabitants. Verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Now we come to the second half of Isaiah 54, the beauty of righteousness. The Lord is speaking here about his covenant mercies, which are displayed, bestowed upon Zion, and really that is bestowed upon her children. Verse 11, he begins this new paragraph, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Here is Zion and her children representing the redeemed people of God. He begins by referring to her prior condition, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Back in chapter 49 and verse 21, the Lord says, I'll read from verse 20, Isaiah 49 from verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me, give me a place where I may dwell. And that's what we have been seeing in the first half of chapter 54, where he says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Still in chapter 49, verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? Where do they come from? The Lord says, they come not only from the nation of Israel, but from the nations of the world. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. A glorious theme. The redemption of the Messiah is a world redemption. And so the language here is one of comfort. You afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. In acute distress, in other words. Without the Messiah, who suffered being without comfort himself. The one who's speaking is the one himself who had not been comforted. Remember, we looked at Psalm 69 and verse 20, where the suffering Messiah speaks, as it were, from the tree on which he was nailed. In Psalm 69 and verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. So the one who's speaking to her now and bidding her to be comforted is the one who knew himself what it was to be uncomforted, to be devoid, bereft of comfort. That's encouragement for us, because the Bible says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what we are going through. He is able to succor them that are being tempted, because he himself has suffered being tempted. It is always a comfort to hear consoling words from someone who has endured what we are enduring. A bereaved person will find the words of a bereaved friend much more comforting than the words of someone who has never known what it is to lose a loved one. And so it is here. The voice that speaks is the voice of the suffering Messiah, who in chapter 53 bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He knows all about it. And when he speaks, it is legitimate comfort that he bestows as one who himself has gone before. We've said it before, that there is no road that we take, however hard it is, but that we find his footsteps before us. Whatever road he bids us take, he has gone before. He has traveled this road first before you and before me. What a wonderful comfort it is. So the Lord says here to his people who had not been comforted, behold, I will lay your stones. We're back in chapter 54, verse 11. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. Stones. Remember, we said Zion is depicted as a city, but she is really a living entity made up of people. And when stones are mentioned, those stones are really people. Peter brings that out. For example, in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, he says, you believers scattered throughout the diaspora can be compared to a spiritual building, a spiritual temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. So when God speaks in Isaiah 54 about I will lay your stones with colorful gems, he means your children will be like colorful gems. The faithful in Zion, that's the ones he's speaking about. Colorful gems, it's literally antimony. And then he says, also in verse 11, I will lay your foundations with sapphires. That is, your foundation will be made of precious stones. But those precious stones are people. There are several things we can say about a foundation. First of all, the apostles are the foundations of the New Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that they are stones or precious stones or whatever, but they are compared to precious stones. And each of those foundations is a jewel. This is the language that is being used here. Another thing we can say about foundations is that they are usually out of sight. They are usually in the lowest place. They are inconspicuous. They are hidden. The Lord Yeshua put it like this: whoever will be greatest among you, let him be your servant. Whoever wants to be greatest has to be least. The least is greatest. And the Lord is saying here, the foundations of this spiritual temple are the lowest. They're put in the lowest place. Usually bearing the weight of the whole structure, but they themselves out of sight. In a temple, as in the second temple, the stones were beautiful to behold. Marble, and there was gold and all kinds of precious stones. All these precious things that adorned Herod's temple in the days of our Lord Yeshua. What the disciples and others did not see were the foundation stones. Recently they excavated the foundations of the temple. And there you see those huge stones which were buried for centuries. Now you can see them. Herod had huge, massive stones for the foundation. And even though they were out of sight, he had his characteristic border along the edge to make them as beautiful as the ones that could be seen. So the Lord says, I will lay your foundations here with sapphires. They are blue gems. And those sapphires refer, they were not only sapphires, there were all kinds of gems. Let's look at Revelation. I think it's chapter 22. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, because that is a picture, again, of what we read in Isaiah 54. Revelation 21, verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. Who are these? Verse 14 tells us, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does that tell us about the apostles? That the greatest is the least. The least is greatest. God's reckoning of things are completely contrary to man's. He said, you know that the rulers among the Gentiles are called greatest, but so it shall not be among you. The greater you want to be, the lower place you should take. And the one who said it was the one who took the lowest place. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. You see the God's order? You see God's sense of values, totally opposite, contrary to that of men. And when he says, I will lay your stones, it is emphatic. It is my doing. I myself will do it. I will not leave it to another. In verse 12, speaking still about Zion as the mother of all believers. He says, I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. That is, your shining battlements. David knew about this. For example, Psalm 48. We sing, don't we? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. David, in writing this psalm, had a vision of this heavenly Zion. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Then we go to verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. It was a prophetic picture. Now, you're quite right when you say, but surely this is speaking of a literal city. That is true. But always, the spiritual has its earthly counterpart. Always, spiritual realities have their physical and visible counterparts. And the two coexist. That's the mystery. That's why sometimes we think to ourselves, but we're talking here, we're reading here about something that's literal and physical. Yes, we are. But that literal and physical thing is the pledge and the promise of the invisible and of the spiritual, of the great reality. The symbol is the pledge of the real. That's what we find throughout the scriptures. And this is what the Lord is speaking of here. Your gates, the gates by which they enter your cities, they are pearls. And those pearls are the 12 tribes. What does that tell us? It tells us that it is through the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we enter into the presence of God. It is through the faith of Abraham that you and I are saved. There is only one true faith. There never has been another. And that one true faith is the faith of Abraham. Celebrated in the Old Testament, celebrated in the New. It's a misnomer to speak of Old Testament and New Testament, but just because it helps our understanding. The Tanakh, the Brit Chadashah, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures, they are all one piece, one revelation. And they tell us, if you want to meet God, it will be Abraham's God that you meet. That's something that is not well appreciated, but it is the plain truth of the scripture. So we find the gates into Zion, the way to get into Zion is through the faith of Abraham, and it's represented by each of the gates is the name of one of the tribes of Israel. It's a glorious mystery. Furthermore, the Lord says in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Your sons, that is, those that are children of God, they will be discipled. That's the word used here. All your children shall be discipled by the Lord. When the Lord promised a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. No, says the Lord, in chapter 31, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. Here he is saying, your children shall be taught of the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we want to know God, we have to understand Moses and the prophets. The Lord Yeshua said, if you believe not Moses' writings, how can you believe my words? It's as clear as that. Your children shall be discipled. In chapter 50, remember Messiah's voice says there, Messiah speaks in chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Messiah himself was discipled. And now he says, your children also will be discipled. Shaul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, said, this gospel which I preached, I did not receive it from men, neither did I hear it from men, but I was taught it directly by the Lord. And when John wrote his first letter, he said, you do not need that any man teach you, but the Holy Spirit, the anointing which you have received of him, abides in you, and he teaches you all things. We are always learning. How is it that we understand? How is it that we are growing in understanding? It is because the Holy Spirit is the teacher of God's children. God, the Holy Spirit, residing in the believing heart, is imparting to them the things of the Messiah. And we are beginning to see more and more clearly what Messiah meant when he said, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. We should always be looking at the scriptures with a view to finding Messiah in its pages. All your children shall be taught of the Lord. It is a precious promise. And great shall be the peace of your children. That is, their peace is a peace that he bought for them. Chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He has bought that price dearly. He paid a dear price for it, but it is ours as a free gift from the God of our salvation. Great shall be the peace of thy children. The echo is found in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, Shaul is writing this Hebrew of the Hebrews who met his Messiah on the road to Damascus and who began to preach the faith which once he destroyed. He says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, we have access into this grace in which we stand. And he goes on to say, even in our sufferings, we rejoice because it results in the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Hope does not disappoint. All your children, great shall be the peace of your children. Furthermore, verse 14, here are the blessings, one after the other. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. With perfect justice, in other words, you shall be established. He's talking to a people that once were lost in sin. And speaking to their mother, through their mother, he speaks to them all. And he says, in righteousness you shall be established. How is that? The Lord has found a way to forgive, to cleanse, to heal with perfect righteousness. with perfect justice. In verse 17, he says, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The Lord clothes the forgiven sinner with his own righteousness. That is marvelous. It's already been said in chapter 53, verse 11. He, that is Messiah, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He is our great sin bearer. Through the knowledge of him, that is, when we come to know him as our own sin bearer, our own substitute, our own savior, then through him we are justified. He bears our iniquities. What has he done? He has taken our iniquities upon himself and paid the price for them. And in exchange, he has bestowed his righteousness on his forgiven people. He has changed places with them, our great substitute. In righteousness, perfect justice, the justice of God has been fully and forever satisfied. It will never demand payment from the forgiven sinner. Never. That is to say, when you and I, as forgiven sinners, stand before God in the judgment, he will have something to say to us. To his forgiven sinner, this is what he will say: come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what he will say to them. Some think that he will pass our sins in review once more. But the Lord himself says, I will not remember your sins. And so we may freely worship him. We may freely serve him, knowing that our guilt has been put away forever, finally, fully. He will never again mention our sins. With perfect righteousness. This is perfect righteousness. The devil will try, but he will not succeed in laying a charge. He says right at the end of this chapter, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Amazing, but wonderful truth. Established, the Lord says in verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. He had spoken in chapter 28 about the foundation stone of truth. And this is what he said there. In chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. That is, the hiding place of the liar and of the unrepentant. But for those who have come to believe in this stone and who have relied on it, that and have made him the foundation of their faith, they will not act hastily. They will not need to fear. They will not be ashamed. That's the beauty of righteousness that God bestows on his forgiven people. You will be far, you shall be far from oppression. Literally, be far from oppression. It's repeating what he says in chapter 52, verse 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no more longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. No longer captives to sin. No longer captive to the enemy. Freedom. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear from terror, for it shall not come near you. It's something that David spoke about in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 1 and 5. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then in verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. No terror. That's what the Lord is saying to his forgiven people. From terror, you shall be far from oppression and from terror, for it shall not come near you. That doesn't mean that the enemy won't try, but the Lord says they will certainly try, but they will not succeed. Verse 15, it's inevitable, says God. Paul put it like this when he wrote to Timothy, all that will live godly in Messiah Yeshua shall suffer persecution. They gather together, says the Lord, but not at my instigation, not at my behest. They shall surely gather again. He uses words that sound like one another. Gor Yagur. They shall gather, surely assemble. They will try their best. Even after the reign of Messiah for 1,000 years, we read that Satan manages to gather an army from all the earth to come and besiege the beloved city. Even after 1,000 years of peace, of blessing, and of complete absence of war, still they gather together. So it is no marvel that the child of God finds that when he or she has put his or her trust in Messiah, that there's still conflict, the enemy still nibbling at our heels, harassing us, trying to bring us into bondage, trying to make us afraid. I'm sure some of you know that experience sometimes where a sudden spirit of fear seems to be in the house or in your room. It's the evil one seeking to intimidate you. What do you do about it? I'll tell you. Call on the name of our Lord Yeshua, and that evil presence will have to go. And it does go. The mighty name of our Lord Yeshua. Indeed, says the Lord in verse 15, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Unprovoked enemies will be defeated. And literally, when he says, fall for your sake, they will stumble over you. So Jerusalem here is depicted as a stumbling stone of the enemy. Fall over you. The Lord spoke about that in chapter 41 of Isaiah. Also, of course, in the prophet Zechariah, where he says, I will make Jerusalem a stone of stumbling for all the nations. But in chapter 41, verse 11, the Lord says, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. What do we have here in the beauty of righteousness? We have here powerful assurance, steadfast consolation from God. When his righteousness covers us, we have full assurance of salvation. The beauty of righteousness, also the blessedness of righteousness, is mentioned here. Take notes, he says God in verse 16. Behold, I have created the blacksmith. It is I who have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire. I'm the one who taught him those skills, who brings forth an instrument for his work, that is, someone who's able to use his hammer and his anvil to make agricultural implements, horseshoes for the horses, weapons of war. Who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. The Lord says, yes, I'm the one who gave man the skills to exercise, to melt metals and to make things out of metal so that they could survive, so they could live a more tolerable life on this earth. God gave those gifts to men, the gift of farming, the gift of husbandry, the gift of music. We read about in the first few chapters of Genesis that these were things that men learned through God's secretly instilling within them the instinct. And in chapter 29 of Isaiah, he says, I taught the farmers how to farm, how to harvest, how to grow, what crops could grow together, and how to separate the wheat from the chaff. All these things come from the Lord of hosts, who's wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So the Lord says, I gave the man the gifts, some men the gifts, the gift of being blacksmiths, but they have perverted those gifts that I bestowed upon them, and they have made, instead of peaceful instruments, instruments of war. But the Lord says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Even though these misguided blacksmiths have perverted their skills, what they produce will not avail against you. But it goes beyond these literal weapons. The child of God is exposed to all kinds of what Shakespeare calls the slings and the arrows of outrageous fortune. Always being shot at, especially today. It's open season on Christians, isn't it? Fundamentalists, they're told. Obscurantists, people who pull the blinds down and refuse to face reality. And this is said by people who themselves are guilty of it. It's the pot calling the kettle black, refusing to face the reality of where evil comes from and what is to be done about it. God has his answer. Man cures the symptoms. He's always putting band-aids on the various evils that are in society. God says, I deal with the disease at its source. And that's all spelled out for us in chapter 53. But now, says the Lord to his people in verse 17, and with this we close, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. In the end, God will vindicate all his people. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. You shall be divinely exonerated. No legal challenge will stand in the court of God. Chapter 45, verse 24 and 25, the same thing. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the inhabitants and all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In other words, you might as well accuse God as accuse one of his people. That's the force of that statement. If we have done something amiss, God will settle it with us in private. But he will never condemn his children. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. There's the limitation. It's not for everyone carte blanche. No, it is for those that have become God's willing servants. And here is your opportunity. If you have not yet become one, you may. The transaction is done in a second. It only requires of you to say in your heart, I will. As the bride says, I will. And that moment, that man that she determined to marry is her husband. So when the soul says, I will, Christ from that second has become your eternal Redeemer. It's as simple as that. I will. That righteousness is a divinely bestowed righteousness. And he ends it by saying, says the Lord. When God says something, no one may countermand. No one may contradict. No one may annul. Says the Lord. The beauty of righteousness. What a wonderful thing it is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we know that we are not yet perfect. But in the eyes of God, we are as holy as Messiah himself. May God bless his word to our hearts. May he fill your hearts with peace and with joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength.